Throughout my eight-year tenure, and yes, it's been 8 years, at the beginning of August was my beginning of our eighth year here at County Line Church. Several times I have reviewed this construct, CFRC. You recognize that? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It is the overarching theme that takes us from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And the pictures that I have, the illustrations up here, help you to walk through it. If you notice that creation and fall happened within the first three chapters of the Bible, that's how quickly that evil works, how Satan got into the gears, if you will. So you have God creating this world that he said is good. And the next thing you know, the serpent comes along, this nexus, this intersection point between good and evil. The serpent comes along and encounters Eve and says, did God really say? And the next thing you know, they're being kicked out of the garden because of their sinfulness, with curses to bear. So the redemption began when God chose Abraham, started the people of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, gave them the law. But the law was not the answer. The sacrificial system was not the answer. And why is it? Because Paul says in Romans that the law is simply an indicator. It shows you where you sin. And if you can't keep the law 100%, it is the toughest curve in the world. Most places a 99 is a pretty good grade. Spiritually, if you've got a 99%, it means you failed in one thing. That's why Jesus had to be sinless. And that is why Jesus is the Redeemer. We have him up here in the manger, the cradle, Bethlehem. That's the happy time. Really, the redemption happened at the cross, where God redeems us. He bought us back. And at the end is consummation. Consummation is the fulfillment of the book of prophecy. It's the very end, and we're very close to that, where God is going to renew everything, where wickedness is judged and cast away, the earth is going to be reformed, and he is going to come down. I'm going to do another spoiler alert. In chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, it says, and I saw the New Jerusalem coming down, and God dwells on the earth. There's no more seas. There's this water coming out of the throne. And there's 12 trees, the fruit of life. All this stuff is coming. That's the consummation. That's the end. That's what we're looking forward to. But in the midst of all this, Revelation 12 told us of another situation. It told us about an enormous red dragon. And he appears first in heaven. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning star. And he precipitates a war. He wants to be God. He wants to take the throne. The one who sits on the throne is John sees him many times in his visions. That's where Lucifer wanted to be. Michael and the two-thirds of the holy angels fought against the dragon and the one-third of the unholy, rebellious angels, and they were cast out of heaven. It says they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent. Anyone who says, nah, in the garden, it was just a snake. Revelation 12 said it was the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him, with a goal to unravel the perfect plan of God going on here, to destroy an earth that God said good. And that's why I came up with my own acronym, TCDD. This is, you will not find in a theology book, but that stands for the mode of Satan is temptation, corruption, death, and destruction. You go, aren't death and destruction the same thing? And the answer is no. Death is when our physical bodies end. destruction is in Revelation chapter 20, when people stand before the great white throne judgment, it says books are open, and it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life, which we're going to mention again today. That's destruction, when they are cast into the lake of fire. That is the entire scheme. That is the military plan of the devil right there. The ruination of everything God created good. This is often referred to as a cosmic battle. Good against evil. And sometimes it's portrayed like a scale, like yin and yang. Today we're going to find out that's not true. It's primarily fought on earth because the devil and his angels were cast down to earth. This is the battleground. But it started up in heaven, as we just talked about. The outcome was determined on a cross. Spoiler alert, when Jesus gave up his life and died for sin and death, he was resurrected and the battle was over. We were talking about Genesis 3 in Sunday school this morning, when the serpent is judged and it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It all happened on the cross. Satan got his minions to get Jesus on the cross to try to kill him. And in effect, God won by the death of Jesus. Just like he wins by the death of the martyrs. That's where consummation takes place then at the end of Revelation, where it's all wrapped up. Because as I mentioned before, we live in a world of tension called already but not yet. We have appropriated everything that Jesus has for us. We have been justified by faith, but we still live with a sin nature under the pressures and temptations and corruption of the world. Truth? Don't you wish when you got saved, everything would just end? It would be really convenient if God just had an elevator and the minute you got saved, you whisk you to heaven and then you'd be done with it, right? But we continue to live here. Some for a long time. So we have seen through here, through the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments, that this world is not going to change until God changes it. Because so many are going to willingly take the mark of the beast. So many are going to side with evil because it's a convenient way, it's a safe way, they think. But they will suffer eternal loss. In bowl number 7, God sends down the final judgment, the end, the great earthquake, the huge hailstones, and the earth is absolutely decimated. That's the bitter end. So we concluded in chapter 16 thinking, well, got to be the return of Christ, and it wasn't. In 17 and 18, we're puzzled almost by a sidebar here. It's a parallel to what's going on in creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It's somewhere in the midst of this. And what we saw last week is it follows all the way through. Because after the flood, one of Ham, who is Noah's, one of his three sons, had a son named Cush, who had a son named Nimrod. And it says in Genesis chapter 10, he was a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. He established a kingdom on the plain of Shinar and started a town, a city called Babylon. And Babylon became the source of sorcery, divination, astrology, witchcraft, spells, curses, all of those things that we know to be abominations to God. This hotbed of evil that is introduced to John as the great prostitute. And it's explained to him as a mystery by the angel. But we left last week without any of the mystery really explained. That's where we're headed today. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 7 through 18. So if you would follow along in your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. It says, then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? Because John ended in verse 6 saying, and I was astonished by this vision. I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. That's repeated. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be called, his chosen and his faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. What do you think? I started this out with a disclaimer. This is one of the most complex, debated, interpreted passages in all of Revelation. Usually I do my study through the entire week, and Saturday morning when I sit down, I have it all framed and I just have to fill it in. Yesterday morning I was reading another commentary because this is really, really deep. I will tell you this, I do not have all the answers. You're going to walk out of here today and still have decisions to make on what you are going to think about. Let's look at the evidence, verses 7 and 8. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? John just getting this in real life. I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We've heard of this before, all these heads and horns. John's astonishment partly comes from verse 1. When the angel said, come on, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. But nothing in those first 6 verses had anything to do with punishment. As a matter of fact, she was living high on the hog, as they say. It appeared that she was doing quite well. The woman is sitting on top of the beast. She's wearing scarlet, which is a sign of wealth. She's wearing purple, which is a sign of royalty. She's holding a golden cup. She's reveling in her abominations. It says she's got pearls and gold and jewels. She's doing really well. And on top of that, she's drunk with the blood of the saints that she has helped shed. And there's nothing to do with any judgment, punishment. And John sees all this and he goes, what is this about? The angel goes on, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and will go to its destruction. Now here, instead of addressing the great prostitute, that's what this is supposed to be all about, he goes to the beast, the Antichrist. And he describes him as once was, now is not, and yet will come. The arrival of the beast is coming. It says from the abyss, from the sea, the beast of the sea. Now, the abyss is sometimes thought of as a bottomless pit. It's also put, when we talk about the abyss, it's the depth of the oceans, like the Marianas Trench. Like, what, 5-6 miles deep. It's like going down so deep. We have not explored it. Even with our technology, we have not been to every inch of there. Somewhere in the abyss is an enclave of demonic beings, and that is where the beast is going to come up from. It says, now is not. What is it talking about? Are these riddles? Well, we've already been told what this means. In Revelation 3:3, John is told one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed. And what is going to happen here is that someone is going to assassinate the beast. And he is going to come back to life. He is going to have a resurrection. In imitation of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Because if he wants to be worshipped as God, he has to have authority over death. That's the worst thing that people can imagine, is dying. And it's in the future tense. It's yet to happen. This description. When they talk about God, they talk about God and who is and was and is to come. You're familiar with that? So there is a parallel here. It goes on, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This is the second part of chapter 13, verse 3. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Why? Because it was revived from the dead. They found it astonishing. There's also another mention of the book of life. We're going to see it again in chapter 20 when it says books are open and the book, Lamb's book of life was opened up. And there's going to be a have and a have not. There are people whose names are written in the book of life. Those are the believers, the saved, the saints, and those who are not, those are the condemned. It says before the creation of the world, and this causes people some issues, because within the scope of Christianity, this debate has come up several times in different names. You probably maybe know it by the Arminians and the Calvinists. And the Calvinists believe in something called election, and that is that God chose us from the creation of the world, which says here in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't put your own name in. In 1 John it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. God is the initiator. Our names are written in the book. So if your name is written in the book, you're going to get saved. That's what the Bible says. And whether it makes you comfortable or uncomfortable, the fact of the matter is this, what it says here, that those whose names are not written in that book, that very important book, the most important book in the history of the world, I would say even more so than Scripture. Scripture tells us about the book. Scripture tells us about God. But the Lamb's Book of Life, when it all comes right down to it, is if your name is in the book, you're going to heaven. If it's not, you're not. It's a very, very disturbing concept for some. It's a difficult reality. In Ephesians 1, when he studied Ephesians, it says, for God predestined, he wrote the name of his sons and daughters before the creation of the world. This was all decided. We don't like that in our human autonomy. Verses 9 and 10. He says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Both what we just dealt with and what's to come. We have to ask the Lord for wisdom to sort these things out. It's not what we're comfortable with, it's what the Word of God says. There are many interpretations in the passages to come. So there's a necessity of godly wisdom. That's why you go, well, a pastor told me back then, and he must know because he's a pastor, so he told me, so this is what I believe. What I'm saying to you is this is the Word of God, and you are responsible for what you believe. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Just like we saw in Daniel, he said, those four beasts that came out of the ocean, talking about the lion with wings and the bear with an upraised shoulder, with a leopard with four wings, and this big mechanical beast that we saw, are four kings, four kingdoms. They're used interchangeably. Now, many scholars rush right to Rome and say it's the city of seven hills. So this is Rome. And there is an application there. The question is it Rome today? That's why we have to ask the Spirit of Christ to powerfully illuminate us. It says of these kings, these kingdoms, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not come. Now maybe you're familiar with a group of people who believe that everything was fulfilled in Revelation in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem called the Preterists. They believe it's all done in the past, that the vast majority of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And that is why I have up here these 10 Roman emperors, because they lead right to there. They see Rome. And the question is, here's it's talking about seven, and there's 10 up there. So the question is, who do you include and who do you not include? Some start at Julius Caesar. Some start at Tiberius to make it seven. Nero, the one on the top right, is the most like the Antichrist, and the fact is that he did terrible things to Christians, the most persecution of these Roman emperors. And the angel concludes this two-verse passage. It says, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Talking about the seventh king. It's not talking about the beast. This is not the beast as the seventh king. It says five were, one is ruling at that time, and one is to come. But that seventh king is only going to have a short rule. And if it's empires, if it is Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, then who came after it? Who were the powers? We had, throughout history, the Portuguese were very much into colonization, and then you had the French and the British. The British had a whole lot of sway. Now the United States, China, Russia. There's a lot of names here, who these kings are, who they could be. But the final one, seven, is going to have a very short reign. Verses 11 and 12. This is why I tell you that the beast is not the seventh king. It says, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. So it tells us specifically, there's an eighth king. This aligns with Daniel 7 when it talks about the little horn. It says there were 10 kings, and the little horn sprung up, and it uprooted 3 of them. It had a mouth that spoke boastfully, blasphemously. This idea of the eighth king, the number eight, in all this numerology, that there's sevens and tens and twelves in Scripture, and each one has a meaning. Some say Jesus was raised on the eighth day. The Passion Week was 7 days long, from him riding in to Jerusalem through his death on the cross, and the first day of the week, which we call Sunday or the Lord's Day, was the eighth day of the Passion Week. And that number eight, and you go, boy, I don't know, that feels like kind of a stretch. I'm not suggesting that is the truth, but this is where the interpreters go. It says he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So those seven kings are going to be in league here. Close connection with the beast, along with the remainder of the fate of the beast. He goes to his destruction. There is no question. He is not going to win at the end of the tribulation. Now, we've got this idea of these seven heads or seven kings. It says the ten horns that we saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So there's 17 kings when it comes down to it. Plus the eighth is the Antichrist. So there's 18. There's 10 to come. Five were, one was, one to come. Then you've got the eighth king and 10 of these horns who are going to come kind of concurrently with the beast. But who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast? Rome had vassal client kings. They had such a vast area and they had governors, but they also installed to keep the peace someone from the own area as a king. Herod the Great was one. You're familiar with Herod the Great. He predated Jesus' birth. He's the one that took the second temple and poured a whole bunch of money into it. He was a builder. He was also a tyrant. He was a murderer. But he was the one, he oversaw Israel. He was an Idumean. If you remember your history, when the exile took the 10 tribes with the Assyrians and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin with the Babylonians, Israel was basically a wasteland. And the Edomites, their cousins, came up from the bottom and kind of took southern Israel, and they formed an area called Idumea. Herod was an Idumean. He didn't love Israel. But he loved power. And that's what these kings were. This is like what we're talking about, a vassal king, a client king. But they were under the thumb and control of the Romans. They were told what to do. If you want to keep this crown on your head in your life, you will do as we say. When we say jump, you say how high. It says for 1 hour, will receive authority. These 10 vassal kings under the beast will have a very short reign. Verses 13 and 14, it says they have one purpose. These 10 kings have one purpose. When the Antichrist takes over in the middle of the tribulation period, these 10 kings will be installed for a very short period of time, and they have one purpose. And will give their power and authority to the beast. He sets them up as puppets, as vassals. So they do what he says. The function of these client kings, this one purpose, is that they will be unified in mind and thought. They will have one plan. And then hand off their power and authority to the beast. The one purpose is this. It's spelled out. They will wage war against the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Someone tell me. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. They will wage war against the Lamb. The beast is going to war against heaven. Karen, you're shaking your head. You go, how foolish is that? Have you learned nothing along the way? And the answer is no, because evil is diluted in their evilness. The core motive of the devil, of the dragon, of the beast, is to try to rebel against the throne of God and uproot him. It didn't work one time. Why would it work with the beast? To try to undo Jesus Christ is the Lamb. That's our end game. It was the same in the beginning with the great red dragon rebelling against Yahweh God, seeking the throne of the universe. Now, if this makes you uncomfortable, read on. This is, but the Lamb will triumph. No worries, the Lamb will triumph. We win. We win. There's the answer. Go home. We win. We've won the game. I remember watching way back in the day when Magnum P.I., when Tom Selleck was skinny, and he was, the episode was, he wanted to watch this bowl game on TV, and he was taping it on VCR. That's how old this was. And he goes through this whole episode in case, and he sits down to watch the game, and one of his friends walks in and says, "Boy, aren't you glad so-and-so won?" And he goes, "There you go, there's the end of the game. You know the outcome. The Lamb is victorious. He will triumph over them." Why? Because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's real. He gets the throne from God. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and read what we saw in Sunday school this morning, it says the Ancient of Days, and when the Son of Man comes along, he approaches the throne. Who does that? Because he is given authority and glory and honor because he is the Son. There's no question here. It's a no contest. The evil one, the one-third of the fallen unholy angels are going to be defeated. Not because, like Michael, he was empowered by God, because he is God. Amen? He is God. Now, if you think this is pretty cool, I got one more feather in my cap to share. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. You're allowed to read ahead. Zoom forward to Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then the Messiah goes out to end the final battle. And with him goes his called, chosen, faithful servants, his followers. Once again, this is the way that we get saved. We are called. God breaks through the darkness, the hardness of our hearts, and he calls us because we are chosen, because our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world. And we are faithful because we are his. That's why the martyrs are willing to give up their lives, because they are faithful, because nothing this world has to offer compares with what God has. And we're going to be with him. We're going to see the victory. We're going to be there at the victory party. Imagine being invited to the Super Bowl by the team that wins, and you get to party with them in the locker room, and you go, "This is awesome." No, that's nothing next to what this is. This is incredible. And according to Revelation chapter 19, it's not going to be a very long battle. I don't even know if we're going to get in the action, to be honest, because Jesus is going to destroy them with the sword of his mouth. It's going to be very quick, very decisive. Verses 15 and 16. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Now we're finally back to the prostitute. We finally get back to 17:1 when the angel says to him, "I'm going to show you the punishment of the prostitute." Finally, after all of this action, all of this other insight, we get to see what's going on with the prostitute. The many waters it talks about in 17:1 are symbolic for people, multitudes, nations, and languages. The influence of Babylon into the whole world system is infiltrated right to the core. These earth dwellers under the spell of Babylon her broad influence into the world. Now it tells us something somewhat shocking. The beast and the ten horns, the vassal kings you saw, will hate the prostitute. Didn't we see her at the beginning of the chapter? She's riding on the beast. Usually the rider is in control, right? Lee and Steve, you guys do horses. Who's in charge? The rider or the horse? You hope it's the rider, right? Because when the horse goes in, you're in trouble. It says the beast and the ten kings hate the prostitute. Why? Because the beast wants it all. Because Babylon, the influence of these false religions and these quasi-Christian cults and everything that is drawing people away from God are in contest with him getting full worship. And he wants to destroy that so he is supreme for worship. He is going to get the entire worship of the world. He wants the prostitute out of there. He's kicking her off his back. There's no more veil of respectability. The dragon and the beast want it all. It says they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The extent of this destruction is absolute. Babylon will not come back from this. This is the destruction. Chapter 18 is going to take us in and explain more of that. In Ezekiel 23, the prophet receives a prophecy from God, and he talks about two prostitutes, and he gives the names, and I'm not going to quote them in Hebrew. But what he says is one of them is Israel and the other one is Judah. And he said, Israel, the divided nations, the 10 tribes to the north, they lusted after Assyria. They wanted to make friends with the Assyrians, and they eventually are taken north and destroyed. He said, the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin of Judah, the other prostitute, makes arrangements and lusted after the Babylonians, and they're destroyed as well. And it says in Ezekiel 23, they, meaning the Assyrians and the Babylonians, will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. So I will put a stop to your lewdness and prostitution. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because what happened to them is going to happen to Babylon. If the Lord holds his own people to a high moral standard, he's going to hold the whole world to that. And many times throughout the history of Scripture, if you read it, God says in like Isaiah, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and then I'm going to punish the Babylonians for what they do. And you go, well, that doesn't seem fair. That's because God is in charge. Verses 17 and 18 as we wrap up. Now we get the entire grasp of this whole thing. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purposes by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. Satan's running the script thinking it's his. And it is God's plan through the entire thing. This is the way God intends it to happen. That's why he wrote it out before it happened, because Satan is going to blindly follow the script, thinking it's his idea. The beast of the sea and the beast of the land, everything, all that's happening here, they are following God's plan to the very end. Over and over in the Old Testament prophets, it says this. That those who bring punishment upon God's people will receive punishment themselves. The sovereignty of God is supreme. Amen? Second time. The sovereignty of God is supreme. Satan, the dragon, really has no chance for success. It all is going to appear. That last 3.5 years are going to be an illusion. It finishes 17. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. That's the answer to the question at the beginning. Is he talking about a person? Or is he talking about symbolically about a location? And that's the answer. Babylon is a city, but it is not Baghdad anymore. It has moved around. It moved to Rome. It moved through Medo-Persia in the same area. And then it moved to Greece in their holdings. And then it moved to Rome. Where is it today? Washington, D.C., New York City, Beijing, Moscow, Berlin. Where has Babylon shown up? When you think about 100 years ago, the end of World War I and Hitler is building momentum in World War II, you start to wonder, is he one of those kings? Is that one of what they're talking about, that they have a very short reign? That's speculation, but I think it's as good as any. I can tell you this, that wherever it ends up, they're going to end up in annihilation. As we close and reflect this morning, ran across the C.S. Lewis quote. God always puts these out in front of me, and I think it sums it up very well. All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Why did I include the Tower of Babel? Because it all started there, and it's carried on throughout human history. Because our problem as a human race is that we look for answers outside of God. We look for happiness. We look for joy. We look for contentment. We look for a way to heaven based on what we do, not what God has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow. You are an amazing God. When we get to verse 18 and it says, because you ordained this, because this is your plan, not their plan. Lord, we realize that because we are the called, the chosen, and the faithful is because you have worked in our hearts and lives, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we're on your side and you're on our side. And no matter what happens on this earth, the evil one cannot take away that from us, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now let us live like that. Let us have a boldness. Let us have a confidence. Let us have a drive to share that, because there's others who need to hear the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for inspiring us. Thank you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In your name we pray. Amen.